praise as Brother Paul Runyon comes to minister to this body tonight.
Praise the Lord, everybody. Just as I was walking up here, I saw in the men's group, Brother Greg Brown, if you're listening, and if you're not, it doesn't matter, but he put a request in here for his son, Miles. He said he has been sick since Sunday. They went to the ER on Friday. He has the flu and RSV. Now today, he has been sent to get a chest x-ray to see if he has pneumonia. He is just miserable. So let's have a word of prayer for Miles and the Brown family and ask the Lord to touch them. Lord, we're so thankful. God, we're so thankful for the Brown family. We're asking, God, that you would touch Miles. God, you would touch this child's respiratory system, his chest. God, I pray that you would anoint him. God, you are the King. By your stripes we are healed. I pray, Lord, healing in this family. I pray, Lord, your blessings upon them. God, give them blessings and favor. I pray that you would anoint and give them peace. God, we'll give you the praise and the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. There's a song, and we're going to try to muscle through it a little bit. It's an old song. It's to be like Jesus, to be like Jesus. On earth I long to be like him. All through life's journey from earth to glory, I only ask to be like him. Today, that's my prayer. It goes along with what I'm going to talk to you all tonight, but I want to be like the Lord. You know, it's funny that he picked almost the most opposite thing in the world, something with free will and something that was stubborn, something that was obstinate. But he said, you can be like me if you put your trust in me. If you put your faith in me, if you surrender to me, then we can be like him. I'm so glad that he is working on us. A little song we used to sing in Sunday school, he's still working on me to make me what I ought to be. So I'm glad that God still works on us. To be like Jesus. To be like Jesus. Lift your hand to the Lord. God, help us be like you. Help us, Lord, be in your favor. Help us, Lord, be in your image. God, we've come today humbly in the presence of the Lord, God, to offer ourselves unto you. God, please guide us and direct us. Keep your hand upon us. We faithful. I love you in the name of the Lord, Jesus' name. Thank you, Brother Joe. Learning that so quickly. I want to take your attention to Isaiah, the 53rd chapter and the 10th verse. And Isaiah, the 53rd chapter, is sometimes affectionately known as the fifth gospel, because this text is all about Jesus. It's all about letting us know that there is a Messiah that's coming. And Isaiah 53 and 10 is where we're going to take our text today. And this is a difficult text that we're going to read today. And I hope to open up your understanding a little bit to what the Lord gave me a couple of weeks ago. And I'm so glad that God moves upon us. In Isaiah 53 and 10, it says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." And Pastor, if you could ask the Lord's blessing. As I begin studying this familiar verse that I've read and I've heard over the years preached, my topic just pounced in my head, and it's father wound. Or in other words, maybe this could have been titled Wounded by My Father. And so I want to tell you a story. It's a true story. It's a story of a little boy. His earliest memories were 5 years old, 4 or 5 years old. And this little boy, his name was Paul. Or back in that point in his life, he was called Dunk. Not sure where the word, the nickname Dunk came from, but that was my nickname. My father called me Dunk or Dunky. Not Donkey, but Dunk. And as I got a little bit older, it changed from Dunk to Paulie. I was Paulie until I was probably 13 or 14 years old, and I guess I outgrew that. Or there was one too many Paulies in the world, because I know there's Paulie Shore, and he's a little bit grating on the nerves. So I remember as a young boy that my father was a World War II veteran. And for those of you that don't know the story of my mother and father, I was adopted at about 6 months to one Oma Bell and Paul Vernell Runyon. And they decided to give me the same, they wanted me to have the same initials of my dad, but I remember their idea was if they gave me a different middle name, then I wouldn't be a junior because they didn't want me to be a junior. So my dad's middle name is Vernell, and my middle name is Vernon. So what up, Vern? My middle name is Vernon, for those of you that didn't know that. And so I remember growing up in a small little house. In this small little house, when it was initially bought, I remember seeing the bank loan that my dad, he got a veterans, a VA loan, and he paid $53 a month for a $2,300 home is how much it cost to purchase this little one-room home. And had a porch on it. It had a, I vaguely remember that at the kitchen sink there was a pump for a well. And it had an outhouse. It at one point was a farm. It had a pig barn, and it had a regular barn. It had multiple wells. It had something that was called, my mind just went blank, but it was where the runoff water went. But there was multiple wells. There was a cellar in the house. And as my mother and father began to work on this house, mostly by themselves, it eventually turned into a three-room home with a nice living room. My dad was a good scrounger. He found a high school that was being torn up, and he got the gym floor out of that high school, and he put it in the house. So we had wood floors. So dressed the house up a little bit, and we upgraded to where we had plumbing and a actual bathroom in the house. I vaguely remember the outhouse being kicked over by my dad and the hole being filled up with dirt so I didn't fall into it. And so also had a little shed. Used to have a coal chute on the side, and they converted the stove there was a huge, I was telling Brother Jason about this, we had a furnace that was probably a bit bigger than the drum hole cage, and it was cast iron. And I remember when I got rid of it, when I bought the house, I got rid of it, and I had to have a farmer near us bring his tractor and a chain and pull the heat exchanger out of the middle of that thing, and it was cast iron, and it was about this size. And in the middle of it, there was one big flame that poofed up, and there was a fan on it, and it had a big wheel like this that turned the birdcage fan, and that's what heated our house. And at one point in time, they shoved coal into it to heat the house up, but it was converted from a coal stove to a very inefficient gas stove. But I still remember my mom and dad complaining about how bad the gas bill was. And for 1 month, in the month of December, it was $23 with this very inefficient gas stove, probably 20% efficient, maybe if that. I remember often going into the cellar, and there would be the skins of black snakes where they'd go and shed their skin. And that's where I developed my fear of snakes, because a couple of times I went down into the cellar and they would jump at me. And I didn't care for that too much, and scared the living daylights out of me. And to this day, if I see a snake, I don't act very appropriately. My father was a veteran of World War II, and his father passed away when he was 8 years old. My father was raised in a home where they moved from month to month, and I never was told why, but I kind of figured that it was they paid the rent in each home that they went to, and when they got an eviction notice, they moved to another house, and so on and so forth. And my dad used to tell me stories that when he was a young boy, there was sometimes they couldn't sleep because they'd have 15 or 20 blankets on them, and they would get up in the morning, and they'd be 4 inches of snow covering their blankets because the wood slats that build the house, there was no insulation, and there was just one layer of wood between them and the outside, and there was openings in the slats. My dad was not raised in a wealthy family at all. My mother, almost the same. She was raised in Arkansas. A lot of superstition in Arkansas. My mother used to, when a bird would fly in the house, she thought it was an omen that someone was going to die. And I remember summers were me in 4 to 6 rows of green beans that were at least 200 feet long picking green beans and hating life. My mother sometimes would can 400 to 500 cans of green jars, bell jars of green beans. And I remember in the 90s, early 90s, when she passed away, we found green beans in the basement that were still good that she had canned in 1972. And we did eat them, and we were okay. My father was a rough man. My dad was, he didn't have a father that was a good example to him. He was raised on the street at the age of 9 years old. This is not, I'm not using slang. They used to play craps in the street with dice. That was the name of the game. And he bet and won and lost money. And that's how he lived. He lived on the streets and he'd come back home. The town of Clinton, Indiana, which is 12 miles north of Terre Haute, my dad was known by the local police as being a brawler at the age of 9. And so he forged his birth certificate, which back in that day, birth certificates a lot of times were handwritten. And so he changed it to make it look like he was, I believe, 16 years old to get in the Navy. And he was actually 15 years old when he enlisted, and he served in World War II. After he got out of the Navy, he went into the Army, and he served some time in the Army as well. And then when he left, he came back, and he roamed the streets of Clinton, and he was a brawler. He was a fighter. He learned how to live on the streets. But in his late 30s, he found my mother. And they got married, and my mother could not have children. And during that period of time, they found this precious gospel at a church in Brazil, Indiana. And my dad was baptized and filled with the Holy Ghost. And God began to change his life. But my father was still a brawler. I still remember my dad was easily angered. My dad would often embarrass us in public. We would go different places, and my dad would yell at waiters and waitresses. I was about 6 years old, and I remember I said something to my mother that was very inappropriate, and I deserved to be corrected. But my dad took a belt, and he beat me from the bottom of my legs all the way up to my shoulder blades, and I had bruises and welts on my back. That was one of many times that my dad beat me. I counted, in my memory, I remember each and every one of them, and I've counted about 10 of those. And then he kind of moved away from that when I was about 10 or 11 years old, and it became verbal. And one thing my dad did not realize is that when he woke up, he worked at a steel mill in Attica, Indiana, which was 52 miles one way. And it was great money back then. When my dad retired, and I can't remember the dates, I'm horrible at dates, but when he retired, he was making $9 an hour. And my dad wasn't a rich man. My dad became very verbal because he never knew. He didn't quite master his anger issues. And so oftentimes when he got up at 3 o'clock in the morning to make that hour and a half trip or hour trip to Attica, Indiana, he would complain to my mother about what a disappointment I was to him. His adopted son that they worked very hard to get, because at that point in time, my dad was 39 and my mom was 40. And there were some rules that went into adopting a child. And back in that day, if you were in your 40s, that was kind of the cutoff. So they found a judge, his name was Judge Fisher, and he, the Lord, the church prayed, Brother Benninghoff, if any of you have ever heard that name, he did pastor at Clinton at one point, and then he went down to Bloomington. He pastored Highland Village, for some of you old Pentecostals that have been around for a while. He pastored there for a long, long time. Jonathan Moore, that's his grandpa. And so it's funny how that we're very connected, Pentecostal folks. So Jonathan and Bethany Moore, that was his grandpa. And so Brother Benninghoff was a German, and him and my dad did not get along well. And so my dad popped from church to church over the years, and he eventually backslid because he found so many things wrong with the church. Isn't it easy when we get our eyes off of Jesus and we begin to look at the waves and the wind? And I would caution you, if you look too quickly and too deeply and too intently in my life, you're going to find faults there too. And if you do that to any of us, you're going to find faults pretty quickly. Many of us, our faults are not too far from skin deep. But that's not what we're here for. I'm not here to serve you. You're not here to serve me. We're here to learn to serve the Lord, who is gracious to us all and great and abundant in mercy. But in my 20s, I got married when I was 24-ish. It was probably the first time that I began to notice that my dad had any respect for me as his son. I was 18 years old when I graduated, and I had on a JCPenney pinstripe suit with light blue lines in it. I remember it. I was in the back of the church, and my dad looked at me, and he said, "I love you, Paul." And I hugged him, and he hugged me back. And I remember that was the one and only time that I ever remember my dad telling me that he loved me. And so I went into my 20s, and I got married, married in the church, married someone. We did it right. We married in the church. We did it the best we could. And I also married someone that had father issues and father wounds. And so over a period of time, we tried to raise a family with our wounds from our fathers. And so, as some of you know the story, it's been 20 plus years ago-ish. I went through a divorce where my former wife ran off with someone in the church because of father wounds, and he had father wounds. And so I remember reading one time that I think it's in, I didn't put it in my notes, I just thought about it just right at this moment. It's in one of the last books of the Bible where God said he will bring the hearts of the children to the fathers and the hearts of the fathers to the children. That would be the sign that in the end time he would work on that. Because if you don't have the heart of the father and you and the father doesn't have your heart, then this thing just doesn't work. This is all about a relationship with the Father. The 1950s and the 1960s, African American population in the United States, there were 80% of families had the father in that home. Today, it's 20%, and there has been a drastic reduction in the father across the board in all genres of families and homes. And nationalities, the father has taken a hit massively in our culture. Because if God can take the father and the image of the father out of the home, he has done great damage to the structure of the home and the culture of our society. Because we are the men of this church, the men of this world are created in the image of our father. And so it is our responsibility to bring that forward to our children and to our families. And yet I see more and more father wounds in this world today. And as I begin to think on this, I remember this scripture, and it didn't make sense to me. And I looked in the English Standard Version, and I think the King James Version translators actually played with this word. Now, I don't know this. I couldn't find this for gospel. I did find this in one commentary that they believe this is what happened, because there's in the English, in the simple English translation version, instead of bruised, it actually says crushed. And so there's some theory that the King James Version translators softened the word a bit, that instead of saying that he was bruised, instead of saying he was crushed, they used the word bruised, which is a little bit easier to digest than crushed. Because at that point in time, unless you know the doctrine of what's happening here, this seems like a brutal thing for God, the Father, to crush the Son of God. We all know that Jesus is the Father, Jesus is the Son, and the Holy Ghost, but there were manifestations of God where at certain times in his dealing with mankind, he manifested himself in certain ways. He was the Father in creation, he was the Son in redemption, and he's the Holy Ghost in as our teacher and our emancipator. And so why was this language used that God, it pleased him to crush his Son? Because that didn't swing well with me when I first read it, because I thought, what does that mean to us that are children of God and we're men and women that many in you here carry father wounds? You know, we all had fathers that were imperfect. We all had fathers that did their best. Some of us had homes where we did have abusive fathers to sons and daughters. And I'm dealing with abused sons and daughters, and I'm dealing with abusive fathers now in my practice. And it's kind of shocking to me the level to which there are father wounds in all manner of places in this world that affect the way we view authority, the way we view husbands, the way we view men. And we so have a happy to step in this position devil of this world that stepped into the feminist movement and began to call out toxic masculinity and to demean men. There was a study done several years ago, and they looked at all the father figures on television. Bart Simpson's dad, Homer Simpson, Family Guy. They looked at Phil Dunphy from Modern Family. They looked at Al Bundy. They looked at multiple fathers across the television spectrum, and almost without fail, the majority of them were incompetent, foolish, ignorant, or just plain didn't have a clue. Mothers weren't always portrayed that way. Generally, they were the ones saving the family and had the best ideas and were keeping the family together. But the father was dumbed down and made to look like he was not sufficient and he was not in his proper place in the home. I think that's not without a plan and a purpose from our adversary to take out one of the most precious institutions that a home can have, and that is the position of the father. Now, the mother's position is infinitely wonderful, but I'm not here to talk about that particularly today. I'm talking about the wounds of the father. And so one of the things, and Melissa said this as I was studying today, she came in and she just out randomly, she said, "Hey, I want to tell you this quote I just found." And I said, "Okay." And here it is. "You can't break generational curses if you're still seeking counsel from the generation that is cursed." You can't break generational curses. Generational curses are passed on. The Bible says that the sins of the father are passed to the second and the third generation. Not the sins of the mother. It's the sins of the father. And so here we've got another example. She had no idea what I was going to speak on tonight, and she said this, and I was like, okay, let me write this down, Lord. You can't break generational curses if you're still seeking counsel from the generation that it in itself is cursed. We can't take counsel in this world on how to run the church and run our families and how to run our life when they there are the very institution that are cursed in and of themselves. We can't take counsel from the fathers of this world, the Phil Dunphys and the Al Bundys and the Homer Simpsons and the Family Guy and all of these men that are portraying the institution and the position of the father as incompetent and filled with profanity and error. I told you my story not for any other reason, but just to let you know that there are wounds that some of us carry that are deep and they're seated and they have changed forever the way I look at my life. And I'm standing here as a 59-year-old man, and I can tell you that I have overcome many of the things that my father put on me and my father exposed me to. But every now and then, in a weak moment in my life, I'll hear the echo of his voice speaking into my life that he is worthless and that he is useless and how come did I adopt him and what is he doing here and he didn't cut the grass right and he didn't do this right and is there a way we can give him back to the court system? And this little boy is laying in the other room listening to this, and his spirit and his soul is being wounded by the father that's supposed to protect him. But God said it was his pleasure to crush him. Romans 8:28 says, we also glory in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. I have done this exercise a million times in my head. Maybe not a million, but a lot of times. If I had a time machine, would I go back and change all the things that I've been through? And the answer is absolutely not. It would have alleviated a lot of things in my life, but I wouldn't be who I am today. And I'm not saying I'm anywhere, but I have the grace and the mercy of God, and I have some temperance in me, and I have some faith in people, and I have some love for God's people and the men of God, and I've never developed a bitterness, and I'm not sure why, but I'm grateful that God has still allowed me to have this capacity that I can form friendships with men in my life and that I can also have a relationship with God that allowed all that to happen to me. He allowed a son to be wounded and crushed. Now, I'm not comparing myself to the Son of God at all. He was killed. He was literally crushed. His lungs collapsed. And we know the story of the crucifixion. But there are many of us that carry and we have father wounds today. And my hope tonight is to let you know that God did not put those things on you to take you out of the race of running and learning to grow in the grace of God. But he put you through those things because he knew that there are times that, again, we need to know that if without the grace of God in us, that suffering, it produces character and perseverance and hope. That sometimes many of us, we have to be broken on the potter's wheel before God will ever be able to use anything from us, because the Bible says, no flesh shall glory in his presence. No one is going to be glorified in the things that we do, but it's when we come into the presence of God, realizing that there is nothing I have to offer. Crushed and broken, I come before God. And God has wonderfully and faithfully restored me over a period of many, many years. Sometimes wounds don't go away overnight. And sometimes we carry those wounds. The Bible even tells us some men's sins go before and some follow after. Jesus himself, when he was resurrected, he was resurrected from the dead. You think God could have taken the scars out of his hands and feet, but he says, when we will see him, we shall know him by the nail scars in his hands and in his feet. So I begin to look at, I've got this mind that I'm curious about just about everything. Half the time I'm running to Google to figure out what somebody just said, because that's interesting and I want to know about it. I am an infinite well of worthless information. Come ask me. But I began to think about scars. Scars are ugly. I've got some scars on my hand. This one right here in particular, it's right here. I had a 1972 Pontiac Bonneville that back in the day, $12 would fill the tank up. And as I drove to Terre Haute to go to Ivy Tech to get my associate's degree in laboratory technology, I was cleaning the car and I scraped my finger along the license plate and I scarred it down to the bone, and I still have that scar there. Doesn't look very pretty, but when I run my finger over it, I don't feel anything. It's interesting that a scar is actually tougher than the skin around it, and it also has no feeling. So sometimes the scars in our life, they look ugly, but with that comes a toughness to us. With that comes that particular thing that hit me. Now no longer do I feel any pain towards it, because God has toughened me up in this particular area of my finger. So in my life, I've been through some rough things with my father, my earthly father. And so instead of becoming bitter, I let God produce perseverance in my life. Instead of being a character, I let him develop character in me. And with that character, instead of being hopelessly a victim of a father that was himself hurt, because you know, hurt people hurt people. My father had been hurt by his father, and so he passed that on to me. So I had a choice of whether I was going to take the hurt of my father and hurt my children. And by the grace of God, I was, you know, I tell parents all the time, adequately good parents raise adequately good kids. Take some pressure off yourself. You can't be a perfect parent. In fact, I don't know what we'd do with a perfect parent, because then you would have this disillusionment that everybody else in the world's going to treat you right every single time. And I think it's important for kids to see sometimes mom and dad goof and make mistakes and they say they're sorry. So we learn how that when we goof, we say we're sorry. I have many parents that are like, well, we don't do that in front of our kids. They'll have this huge fight in front of their kids. They'll go into the bedroom and make up, and the kids never see the whole cycle. So they just think you fight, and it just disappears. So they go into marriage trying to work through a marriage relationship, and they fight, but it doesn't get better because mom and dad didn't show them the other part of it. Mom and dad should have closed the loop and come out and said, we're sorry. We didn't handle that right in front of you. This is what big people do. We own up to our mistakes. But then there's another way that we can wound our family and our children. Why does God do this to us? Why does God take us through these sufferings? We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. 2 Peter 1, 5 and 8. It further goes on to say that with every effort to make in your faith goodness, and to your goodness knowledge, and to your knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness mutual affection, and to mutual affection love. How can God get all of that out of a father wound? It's because he's God. That's because he knows that when we're on the potter's wheel and we allow the brokenness in life to make us, but not to break us. My daughter, she is a chief petty officer in the Navy. Many of you have never seen her. I have not seen her too much over the last couple of years. It's been recently, and her and I have been connecting more and more, of which I'm grateful. I believe that's an answer to prayer. She's even considering moving closer, which will be in Ohio, so that we can connect with her more. But God takes all these things, and he produces character in us. You know, when you look at a piece of art that is amazing and beautiful and wonderful, you're not going to just see, a Charlie Brown caricature. You're going to look at something that has character. You're going to see the flaws in the skin and the mole on the face. You're going to see the wrinkles. You're going to see, you know, the Mona Lisa. When you look at her, there's flaws in the painting, but it's a multi-million dollar picture. Why? Because you can see that there was something captured in the look. I don't know if many of you know the story of the Mona Lisa, as you can follow it anywhere around the room, and her eyes follow you wherever you go. How did the artist know how to draw that into that painting? Well, he drew many paintings before he ever drew the Mona Lisa, and so he had experience. He knew how to put his craft together. Suffering helps us learn to become wiser and self-control, filled with self-control. I've often wondered through my 59 years of life why God has allowed me to endure some things I have suffered. I know some events have been of my own doing. I know that I have reaped what I have sown. But there was a period of time in my life where I sat under a pastor for over 14 years and was spiritually broken and abused. I was neglected and brainwashed to believe that I wasn't ever going to be good enough for God to use. So the answer was for me to be compliant, always, to do what I was told, never encouraged, always pressed and de-stressed. Vacations were discouraged, friendships and the counsel of my own wife was even discouraged. I felt trapped, alone, and most of all, afraid. Afraid to move out from under the umbrella of what I felt was the protection of God, for fear that God would leave me, because that is what I was told. I wanted the approval of a man over the approval of God. You say, well, why didn't you move? Because at that point, as a young man, I thought I was seeking the approval of a good man, of another father figure. I have watched seemingly hundreds of faithful people endure abusive relationships with husbands and wives and aunts and uncles. I've watched as widows have suffered with nothing and heard of their dinners that are made of cat food or whatever else they could find. At one point, I was told that we should never ask God why, for to do so would somehow disappoint God and seemingly notify him that I have some kind of lack of faith and that I should just blindly let him lead me on without any understanding. I found that's not to be true. God's shoulders are big enough that we can ask him why. Job asked God why, but he didn't charge him foolishly. There's a difference. I have watched sinners and saints suffer in pain over children, cancer, fires, disasters, neglect, illness, disappointment. And the Red Cross helicopter never came, nor did the rescue boat from the Coast Guard. Seems like this world is full of sinfulness, and it's stacked in the devil's favor, and that none of us have any control over anything, and that the wind and the wind of every weight and sound of doctrine just knocks people over. Yet, in the midst of all this, at the age of 5, very, very few people know this, I felt the calling of God in my life. At the age of 5 years old, I seldom tell this story because one point in time I was afraid people wouldn't believe me, but now I don't care because I have seen God absolutely do everything he told me in a vision that unfolded in the eyes of a five-year-old child. I was laying in my bed, and as I often did, I would read books, and I would have my tuchus up against the wall and my feet straight up in the air. And I was laying there one day, and I was reading a book, and I suddenly began to shake. And I was like, I didn't understand what was happening. And suddenly my understanding opened up, and there was this light that surrounded me in my bedroom. And in my bedroom, I felt the presence of the Lord, and I recognized it at 5 years old because I had already received the gift of the Holy Ghost and was baptized in Jesus' name when I was 5 years old. And so I was laying there, and I recognized the presence of God, and I heard him audibly speak to me, "I'm going to call you. I'm going to use you. I'm going to keep you. I'm going to let you and help you minister to the people of God in my church. I have called you out. I have made you my servant." I still, at 59 years old, can remember almost every detail in my room the moment that it happened. I don't even think I've ever told you that story. And so, because it sounds so unbelievable, that there were times that I was afraid somebody would think, "What's wrong with Paul?" But now, after you've heard my story, in the midst of all of that, God gave a promise. And here I stand some 54 years later, in my right mind, most days, serving God the best I can, most days. A wonderful wife and a wonderful home. Doing the work of the Lord like God promised that he would let me do. Wiser, a little bit wiser, a little bit smarter, a little bit older, a little bit more compassionate, a little bit more understanding, still very imperfect. Don't look too far. You'll find the imperfection. It's all there. But yet I can stand here and tell you that the wounds of a father could have taken me out. But instead, I'm standing here under the grace of God, delivering a testimony that God knows where you are. He knows what you've been through. He knows the wounds you carry, the secret wounds that you won't tell anyone, things that have happened to you that you're afraid to utter, things that have been done to you that were egregious, unspeakable, wrong in every way. But God sees you where you are. He knows your story. He knows your anger. He knows when you were slapped and that when you were hurt and when you were offended and when your soul was hurt to its core. He knows where you are. He knows your name. He hasn't forgot you. He hasn't left you. But there are times that we have to wait and we have to be patient in the process. Because everything I've learned about God is it's about the process and it's about growing. He that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved. And as the music comes, I want to tell you today, God sees all your wounds. There are mother wounds. I didn't even cover those. That's a whole nother topic. But sometimes we overlook the process, and we just look at the problem. Sometimes we get focused on what's been done to us, and we forget what God is trying to do in us. And that is, this flesh has to be broken. And now, if we would sing that song again, to be like Jesus, to be like Jesus. On earth I long to be like him. Now can you sing it, knowing that he may crush you? He may bruise you. He may put you through some things that are not comfortable. He didn't say living for him was going to be a bed of roses all the time. He just said that he that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved. We are promised a great reward. But until that point, the Savior of our soul was murdered. I heard somebody a long time ago say, well, you know, I trust the Lord's going to keep me because he will put nothing on me more than I can bear. And I'm like, He killed. God's will was that the Savior of our soul was murdered. That seems like more than I could bear. That doesn't seem like there was a way of escape. What was he really saying there? I think what God was saying there, and this is my opinion, but I think the Bible tells us that he will protect our heart and our minds. Sometimes when we go through adversity, we may lose our life. We may lose it to cancer. We may lose it to something else. We may lose our life to adversity or death, or, you know, who knows where this country is going in the future. I'm not promised tomorrow, but I know that when I reach the other side, the Father of all, who himself was wounded. You know, we as Oneness Apostolic understand that the Son was the Father was the Son, so he knows all about the wounds. He is acquainted with our grief. So tonight I just want to admonish you. I know this may be a little different, but I do feel the presence of the Holy Ghost in here. If you've got a wound, take it to the Lord. He's the great counselor. If you've got some hurts in you that somebody that knew better did to you, let it go. Remember, forgiveness is not for them, it's for you. Remember that when you let go and forgive them, sometimes we forgive people and they don't even realize they've hurt us. They're just still going their merry way. You all know me, I'm certainly not a Buddhist, but there's a Buddhist saying that says, bitterness as if you drink the poison and expect the other person to die. The Word of God says bitterness is as rottenness to the bones. And so when you let go of those egregious things that people have done to you, God will take care of them. Don't you worry. Hopefully they find a place of repentance. But if not, forgiveness releases you to become what God wants you to be. So as we stand all over this building and they sing whatever song they choose to sing, I'd ask you to consider giving all of your wounds, your hurts, your grief, your suffering, your sorrow, your disappointments in leaders that have failed you, or mothers or fathers or sisters or brothers. And realize in all of that, there's a God that will take your suffering and he'll make something beautiful out of your life.